Good morning. Please join me in reading the passage for today, and you can locate that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll give you a couple of seconds to locate that. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality and become of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by their sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one. Amen.
2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10a. The Lord knows how to rescue and to judge. Will you pray with me? So we have come now to hear from you, and so we pray that you would be near to us and that you would speak. Lord, we long to hear your voice speaking into our hearts. Give us attentiveness, give us a heart for your word, and may your spirit speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, something like that. So this chapter is really about false teachers, as we've noted before. Last week, Eric talked about verses 1 through 3, really focusing on who false teachers are, what they're about, and what their end will be. And in our day, it is popular to say the church has a lot to be ashamed of. Mega church pastors, celebrity Christian leaders who gather large crowds and teach false doctrine and then publicly and grievously sin. Question is this an indictment of the church of God? Is this God's fault? Peter says this is nothing new. 2,000 years ago, he wrote this letter saying, look at verse 1, but false teachers also arose among the people. He's saying, back in the time of God's people Israel, there were false teachers. And he goes on to say, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so in Peter's day in the early church, throughout church history and in our day, there are false teachers. Some of them are truly wicked and wicked hypocrites. They say some right things and mix it in with a lot of wrong things. They're often lured by greed for money or power. In this text, it tells us they often indulge sexual passions. Read the newspaper, that seems to be the case. It's all Satan at work. And sinful men go astray, and it's with deeply grievous consequences. Many are hurt, and there's shame brought on the name of Jesus. But what Peter is saying in this section is that this is the case, so you need to be alert. You need to be watchful. It's not that we need to be despairing. And why is that? Because God will rescue and God will punish. In verse 3, he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So there are other passages that talk about how to discern false teachers, how to react to them, how to resist them. But this passage is particularly focused on that in the presence and the activity of false teachers, we do not need to be discouraged or to despair, because God knows. So our focus is verses 4 through 10a. And so we'll start with the structure. The structure. So if you look at it, it's just one big long sentence. Let's play. Look for the period. Start at the top and go down and look for the period. Ooh, there's commas, there's semicolons. Where's the period? You don't see a period till you get to the end of the first half of verse 10. One big, long sentence. And it consists of four ifs and a then. Four ifs and a then. In other words, it's one extended argument. Let's take a drive through the neighborhood and look at the signposts. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. And verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot. And then we come down to verse 9. After our four ifs to the then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If this and if that and if the other and if the other, then the warranted conclusion is that then the Lord knows how to rescue and to judge. Well, let's take a closer look at the structure. Verse 4, the first if angels. So what are we talking about? Well, early after creation, the angels sinned. What did God do? Well, even though they were angels, I mean, glorious, powerful, beautiful, living in the presence of God, yet God did not spare them when they sinned. And what did God do? Two things. One was immediate. He cast them into hell. And the other was long term. He committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So there is immediate punishment, didn't wait, and then this long term suspended waiting for. Notice how it says they are put in chains. Maybe that's metaphorical, but the truth remains. They are securely kept, and they cannot escape. The chains are in gloomy darkness, so their present condition, the experience of those angels that have sinned, is gloomy darkness. And they are kept there until judgment. Further and final proclamation of the God of hosts in consigning them to their eternal destiny. So if even angels sinned and God did not spare them. Second thing about the structure, if the ancient world, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world. So what are we talking about here? So it's in Noah's day, pre-flood, and the world was ripe with sin and ripe for judgment. So what did God do? Well, he judged. He didn't wait until the final judgment. And the scope of this world was the entire ancient world. It was universal. Every living creature that God had made, except fish, would be exterminated. All humans, except for the 8 of Noah's immediate family, would be eradicated. So God did not spare this desperately sinful world, the whole thing. And he sent destruction by water, a worldwide flood, but he preserved Noah and his family. Our first two ifs. The third one, verse 6, is if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. So what happened here? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities that are still legendary today, 4,000 years later, legendary, notorious for their wickedness, they were turned to ashes. The cities were burned to crisp. Genesis says, sulfur and fire came from the Lord out of heaven. And there was destruction, not by water, but by fire in this case. Did you notice that in this section, it doesn't say God does not spare? Because Sodom and Gomorrah had no redeeming qualities. There were no mitigating considerations. He condemned them to extinction as a perpetual example of how God deals with the ungodly. And then the fourth if is Lot, verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, etc. So this is another reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is to a single inhabitant of Sodom, Lot. And the if is based not upon judgment upon Lot, but how God rescued Lot out of the judgment he was bringing upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice, if you read the verses carefully, the emphasis is not so much on his rescue from the destruction that comes upon Sodom, as it is rescue from the wickedness and distress that Lot experienced as he lived in the sensual conduct of the Sodomites. Listen to what it says. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. God rescued him out of the sinful mess that was oppressing his soul. A few years ago, Jim and I landed in Delhi, India. Delhi is one of the top cities in the world for air pollution, and we experienced it that day. Billows of smog were rolling around the airplane as we went down. It's kind of like that for Sodom and Gomorrah, except there in Delhi, your eyes and lungs may be tormented by the smog, but for Lot, his righteous soul was tormented by the pervasive wickedness that filled the atmosphere of that city. Well, okay, so the four ifs. If these are true, then certainly we can conclude that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, etc. The Lord knows. We have four examples of three incidents. What do we learn? That what God did in the past makes it clear that God knows two things. The examples demonstrate two things. First, the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly. He rescued Lot. He preserved Noah. And the Lord knows also how to judge the unrighteous. The angels, the ancient world in the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah reduced to ashes. Well, that's the storyline. That's the argument, the structure. Secondly, let's look at the stories themselves. We'll zoom in a little bit here on the actual stories. So back to the angels, verse 4. Now, we're given very little information in the Bible about this incident, and there's various discussions about what it is and so on. But I think it's fairly clear over in Jude, just a few pages later, Jude talks about the same issues that Peter does in 2 Peter, and he has the same line of argument. In Jude 6, it says the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Angels. Of all created beings, they are second only to God. They surround his throne, so they have a view of God and the world. They have a view of reality that we do not have. And yet, for all that, angels like Satan yearn to be like God, like Satan tempted Eve. But this wasn't who God made them to be. The Jude passage says, the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Peter says it much more briefly and simply. He says, they sinned. They sinned. If God did not spare angels when they sinned. And so what did God do when they sinned? Well, catch this, right? He showed them no mercy. There was no possibility of future redemption for the angels. When man sinned, he died. He faced future judgment. The curse descended upon the world. But there was a promise of future redemption. Genesis 3:15, an offspring of man would bruise the head of the serpent. There would be release, redemption, there is hope. But for the angels, when the angels sinned, God did not spare them. Not even angels were spared. Immediate judgment, cast into hell, chains, gloomy darkness, kept until future and final judgment. The story of the angels. Verse 5, story of the ancient world. If he did not spare the ancient worlds, this world in the time of Noah. Now, we're given a little more information on this whole incident back in Genesis chapter 6. It talks about the conditions that were in the world at that time. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And he gives us some more details that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All that men thought. In fact, the motivations of their thoughts, the purposes of their thoughts, their goals, what they were all about, in every thought was only evil. And it wasn't just that they were falling back into sin, unintentionally, but these thoughts were with full purpose. They were looking. They were always scanning the horizon for opportunities to sin. And they did this continually, not on and off, not just trending worse, but full bore, all out for sin, every thought continually. Well, that was the condition of the world before, in the time of Noah. What did God do? We did two things, right? Two verbs here. In verse 6, he did not spare the ancient world. The enormity of this, the entire world, and the world was not filled with a few cavemen, half apes. It was a populated world. So back in that day, the average age, according to the lists, was 912. And then they had large families. Whitcomb and Morris in the Genesis flood estimated that there were a billion people alive in the world at that day. It was a populated world. It was a developed world. The chapter before this, Genesis 4, cities were built. So the disciplines of architecture and engineering and urban planning were alive and well. Agriculture was alive and well. Music making, the lyre and the harp. There were bronze and iron instruments and equipment. It was a fairly sophisticated culture, the ancient world. But when the Lord saw the great wickedness that was upon the world, that infested the world, that was characteristic of the world, he made purpose to destroy it. And it says here, though, and it says that Noah was a herald, a preacher, a proclaimer of righteousness. Though God was intent upon destroying, not sparing this world, he commissioned Noah as a preacher of righteousness, probably for decades preaching righteousness. In other words, he gave space to these people to repent, like with Nineveh. When Noah came, or when Jonah came to preach to them, he never said, if you repent, there will be mercy. He just said, 40 days and it's over, baby. And the city turned back to God. Well, here, likewise, Noah is preaching, but there was no response to his messages of mercy. And so the Lord did not spare the ancient world. And the second thing he did was he preserved Noah. He preserved Noah and his family when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. So, our second if. Our third case is in verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, and these cities that are even today legendary for wickedness were burned up. You can read more in Genesis 13, 18, and 19. And when God saw their extreme wickedness, he sent two angels incognito to visit Lot, who was living in Sodom at the time, and they were going to stay overnight with Lot. And what happened? Well, I mean, hey, let's read it for ourselves. Genesis 19, when they're safely inside Lot's house, Genesis 19, 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. What's Sodom like? This is what Sodom is like. All the male inhabitants of the city gathered around the house, and they demanded that Lot deliver the two incognito angels to them for sexual exploitation, violating any conceivable sense of morality and propriety. Yup, the sin was very great in Sodom. So the Lord had sent the angels to destroy the cities, and by the dawn, the angels had turned these thriving cities to heaps of ashes. The Lord rained sulfur and fire out of heaven. Same word is used by the Roman historian Dio Cassius to describe the eruption of Mount Vesuvius and the burial of Pompeii in lava. God condemned them to extinction, to obliteration, and his purpose was to make an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, the future judgment of hell, fire, and brimstone. God will violently punish sin. And then there are fourth if is in verses 7 and 8, and it's a different situation. As we noted already, the three were examples of judgment. The fourth is an example of rescue. Also Sodom, but a different story of Lot, a citizen of Sodom. And the story highlights the rescue of this righteous man. Now, if you read Genesis about Lot, you have a very different picture of who Lot was and what he was all about. There he is told to be a guy who is absorbed with getting ahead in his career, in his money, and he risks his and his family's spiritual welfare as he first leaves Abraham and the godly company that was there and moves towards Sodom and then finally settles inside Sodom. This guy was all about Lot. He was all about money, regardless of the risks. And he had compromise with wicked society. He was a man of passivity and moral weakness. That's how Genesis presents him. And it's all true. And then you read Peter. Lot. Righteous Lot. Who responds to the sinful conduct around him by being greatly distressed. And then it says again, that righteous man. And it says again that he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. A very different picture of Lot. And day after day, verse 8, the cumulative momentum of that sin-drenched society's influence just grinds you down. And Lot was suffering because of it. And the Lord rescued Lot out of Sodom. So our four ifs, and then the conclusion, verse 9. Then, if these things are true, then the Lord knows how. Given this evidence, here's the inspired conclusion. The Lord knows. Now look, I don't know. And I don't know in my own case. And you don't know in our lives here in Ann Arbor how God is going to rescue or judge. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And I can't see it. And we can't figure out where history is going or why. Only God knows. The Lord knows two things here. First, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Interesting, in the Bible, in the original, the same word is used for a trial, or it's sometimes translated trial, sometimes translated temptation. And those are two different concepts, right? Temptations push us towards sin, or sometimes temptations pull us towards sin. Come on. But trials test our ability to endure, to hang on. Can you keep trusting in God and not give up? But sometimes the same situation can be both of those. A trial can be a temptation to anger, to frustration, to despair, to hopelessness. Or a temptation can be a trial. I just can't keep resisting. I just feel myself slipping. How am I going to hang on? That's the word. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and from temptations. Some in the two examples. One, he preserved Noah. He poured into his soul courage to keep on preaching and not to fade into embarrassed silence. God preserved Noah. He fueled him with resilience not to give in and become just like everybody else around him. God steeled his backbone with endurance to keep building this monster ark many miles from any water while the neighbors jeered and people came to see Noah's folly. He preserved Noah. God sustained him and preserved him amidst all the wickedness all around him, and then rescued him from the flood. And in the other case, the Lord rescued Lot despite his deep flaws. Their lawless needs, their lawless deeds never became his lawless deeds. And he lived in Sodom, but he never lived like Sodom. His soul remained righteous, like I don't know how. And given the things that we read about him in Genesis, maybe you should go back and read those because it's startling. And yet it says Lot's righteous soul. He didn't have the guts to pull the plug and move out. He stayed in Sodom. So God sent a supernatural intervention. He sent angels to rescue righteous Lot out of the perils that he was stuck in. And they took him by the hand and they physically dragged him out of the city. They rescued him. Yes, they rescued him from destruction, but more significantly, according to this passage, they rescued him from the pervasive wicked influence and temptations that were tormenting his soul. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and from temptations. So how about you? Ever feel like you're hanging on just by your fingernails? Like, how can I keep resisting temptation with my doormates, in my home, in my workplace, on campus? There's all this coming at me. There's all this pulling at me. And you know what? The problem is there's stuff in here that wants to go after it. How do I keep saying no? The Lord knows you. And he knows what you can take. And he knows what you can endure. The Lord knows your limits. And he will never give you more than your limits. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but he will, with the temptation, also provide the way of escape. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And secondly, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And there were three evidences that demonstrate that God may not judge immediately, but he will. And that's our problem, right? We look around and we see the world, and we see people sinning with impunity and God not intervening and not bringing judgment crashing down on their head. And people say, so like, there ain't no God because nothing's happening. And I don't know, maybe he doesn't see it and maybe he doesn't care, but he's irrelevant. I can sin. This passage says, if the Lord didn't spare angels, how much less will he spare humans? This passage says, if the Lord didn't spare an entire world, an entire culture, an entire civilization, how's he going to let a few false teachers go on? This passage says, if the Lord took swift action on Sodom and Gomorrah, not waiting till the day of judgment, like, this thing can't go on. I got to deal with this now, says God, and he does. Then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So are you distressed by the condition of the world? The injustice, the rampant immorality, the temptations all around you, they're reaching into your soul. Are you ashamed of and disturbed by what you see in many public Christian false teachers? This passage is saying the Lord knows how to judge. He knows how to keep them until the day of judgment, and then it's going to happen. The Lord knows how. And what we need to do is to leave it with God. Romans 12:19, leave it to the wrath of God. For God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, there's the text. Just two more things. I think for some of us, we need to recalibrate our estimate of God. Because it seems like he doesn't see sin, and it seems like he ain't going to judge sin, and it seems like he didn't care about sin. And this passage tells us about a God who's very different from that. We may need to recalibrate our estimate of God. So are you living a careless life, expecting that God doesn't see or God doesn't care or won't intervene or won't judge? That's not the God we're reading about here. That's not the God who reigns in heaven. My word to you is seek the Lord now while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Jesus receives sinners. And if you begin to see that God is different than I've always been presuming, like, the door of mercy is open. It's open for you to come to Jesus. And last thing is, let's talk a little bit more about righteous Lot. How can this be? Righteous Lot. We see Genesis. We see his failures. We see his sins. And yet God looks at Lot and he sees a righteous man grieved over sin. How can this be? What is God looking at? When I look at Lot, I see something very different. Well, I'll tell you what God's looking at when he sees Lot. He's looking at Jesus, whose righteousness covers Lot like a weighted blanket. Here is Lot, but he looks at Jesus, and he sees his perfect righteousness, his perfect sinless life covering Lot's defilement. And that's why he says, righteous Lot. And my forgiven friend, my Christian friend with a very sensitive conscience, all you see is your failures, and they're there, and your sins, and they're there, and your temptations that you give into, and they're there. But the God of steadfast love views you through Jesus Christ. He goes to the computer to look up Bart's record, and there's a flag that sends him over to J instead of B, and it sends him to Jesus and his record, and there's no rap sheet there, and the record is perfect, and there's no convictions because he looks at Jesus when he looks for you. And that's what salvation is. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this can be you. You got failures, you got sins, you got things you can't win against. Yeah, you're a sinner. And Jesus receives sinners and takes their sin upon himself as he died on the cross. And he gives to them the righteousness that he earned so that when he looks at you, forgiven sinner, he sees only Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and your word is wonderful, and it instructs us, and our preaching ain't much, but your word is powerful, and your Holy Spirit is, so we look to you. We pray that you would grant that your word would be victorious. In Jesus' name, amen.